Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis. Hey, Father Lewis, how are you?
Good. Thanks, Tom.
Hey, what a great feast day.
Yeah.
Yeah, the feast of Our Lady of Fatima.
Yeah.
Let's go.
Uh-huh.
I will sometimes mix up the 13th of May and the 13th of October.
Yeah.
And so, you know, October, obviously dedicated to the month of the Blessed Mother and the day of the last apparition. Today, we will talk a bit about our Blessed Mother and about Fatima and other things that you'll find out about in just a minute. So please stay tuned. Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com. Welcome back to the program. We're going to begin with a scripture reading and a prayer led by Father Lewis.
Our scripture text today will come from chapter 2 of St. John, the wedding feast at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servers, "Do whatever he tells you." Good and gracious God, through the intercession of Our Lady of Fatima, we ask that you give us the grace to surrender to your will, that we would abide by her command to do whatever he, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would have us do. And we ask this and all your blessings through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Lewis. I appreciate that. All right, so we've got a lot to cover today, trying to cover the mystery of Marian apparitions, specifically focusing on Fatima. I love that, Marian devotion, and things that have unfolded from Fatima.
Yeah.
Like, for instance, the first Saturday devotion. Mm-hmm. Did you know that's connected to Fatima?
I did, yeah.
Yeah, so that's, I think that's really cool. It's not that old, right? It's only, it's less than about 100 years old, less, because it was when Jesus appeared to Sister Lucia?
I think to confirm the message, right?
Yeah.
To confirm that aspect.
And to say, my mother's heart has been offended because it was cloudy and all of that, right? So let's just sort of start at the beginning. It's the Easter season. I can't believe it's Pentecost Sunday next week.
Yeah.
That we just celebrated Ascension, like this past Sunday. Can you believe how fast the Easter season has gone by?
Yeah.
Let me say, has it been fast for you?
It has. Yeah. I was just going to say, I'm glad that I'm not alone in that. even though Easter season is longer than Lent by a couple of days for me, and it sounds like for you, it went by faster. So it felt shorter. And I'm not entirely sure why, but.
Because you weren't fasting.
There it is, everybody. it did go fast. As we're recording this, it's before Ascension yet, but I can't believe that, that it's already nearing the end.
So one of the devotions that I have in the days that sit between Ascension Thursday and Pentecost Sunday is a novena to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So is that something that's ever been a part of your sort of spirituality or formation, or has that ever been brought to you before?
It has. It's one of my grievances against the decisions of the Church in America that we don't celebrate the Ascension on Thursday, because it's literally the only novena that's prescribed in Scripture, and why don't we abide by it? Except certain provinces in the country, but so to make my own kind of personal novena of it has been a thing, and that actually for me grew in my personal prayer life, so that not just once a year a novena to the Holy Spirit, but I try to do it monthly. I do it monthly to kind of in
Are
a way.
Are you serious?
Yeah. So I do it to kind of consecrate that month, to the Holy Spirit and for a particular intention. And so sometimes that happens to coincide with the Ascension, Pentecost, the time frame, but not always. So I just make it the first week of that month as a way of starting the month off right.
Oh, that's so striking.
Yeah.
Do you have any stories of, I don't know if you want to call them a miracle or something that was spectacular or like a sign of God's moving through your novena?
Well, gosh, if I could remember some of the intentions I've offered, but I'd be able to give a clear story, but I have the short answer. Whatever the intention was, maybe God was moving that direction anyway, and just happened to have a sense that this ought to pray for, but therefore heightening my awareness that this is a focus. Yes, I have had that, and it's not always and not like a sudden thunderclap or anything like that. But it is. It's remarkable enough that it's not remarkable anymore for me. Mm-hmm. It's like almost like not a presumptive expectation, still a hopeful expectation that I just expect that God's will be done, and trying to surrender in my will to God that, okay, if this is answered in the way that I hope it is, great. And if not, help me to just surrender to that too. And, mm-hmm. And there I could see maybe where God has been moving as I pray the novena. Yeah.
Sounds a little bit like He leadeth me.
Yeah.
He's starting to pick up that language into your lexicon here.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, we can talk about that book again if you want. You're ready.
It is. I'm all over it. My poor wife, she walks in, she sees me reading it because I'm still using it for my morning spiritual reading. Because I started reading it again, right? And she's just like, no, I don't want to hear any more. I'm done, right? Especially when I get into that, accept everything that's happening to you as God's will for you in the present moment. And that's where He's meeting you. And she's like, I do not want that. I don't want that. That seems like, it's passive or an excuse, or that means bad things are from God. And I'm like, keep asking the questions, keep asking the questions. And you're going to bump up against that steel wall, which is Father Chizik's lived experience of 23 years.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So, comment. I was in Palm Springs last week. How many people get to start a question with that, huh? I was in Palm Springs last week for this real estate conference. And one of the things that showed up in several conversations was that people who at one visible level are very successful, how they look, how they dress, how they speak, the wealth that they have and have achieved through their career in real estate. And yet when you have the opportunity to sit down with them and be able to have a dialogue that opens up like vistas or parts of their lives that are not maybe the first thing that people are going to talk about, maybe the last thing they want to talk about, mm-hmm. all of a sudden come to see that people are people, and they need God, and there's a brokenness and a fallenness and an emptiness if God isn't at the vital center of their lives.
Yeah.
And that was confirmed in several conversations I had over this week. I'm going someplace with that, but what do you think?
I think I had a conversation similar to this just last week. I had dinner with some parishioners. We had a baptism, and so they had a whole bunch of family from out of town. And one of the family members is personal friends with, I can't remember his first name, but Coors, the guy who owns Coors, or is the main Coors Beers. And he was talking about how, I've sat on a couple boards with him and we were friends, and it's just amazing to me how normal he is. And by that, he kind of meant how if refreshingly normal, but, if he were to share a little bit more, maybe, the darker side of normal, I got my struggles too. And money, it doesn't solve everything, or wealth or fame or whatever. So yeah, I've had a similar conversation in a way just recently about that very thing. Everyone needs God, and everyone in that sense is normal. This is kind of the normal state of being a broken human being. We need God, or even a well human being. God is who makes us well. But yes, that is part of what should be the normalcy, recognition that we need God.
So this is a very natural lead-in to the messages of Our Lady of Fatima. And so that's my proposal.
Okay.
All right. So let's see if we can make the connection between that and what I just shared. Okay. So Fatima, 1917, and it's in May 13th. And we've got these three little shepherd children. Mm-hmm. I think they were 9, 10, 9, and 6, or 10, 9, and 7?
I think 10, 9, and 7. I think,
10, 9, yeah. and 7. Yeah. So, Jacinta, Francisco, and Lucia, and they are out, and they first saw an angel, yeah. right? Come to be Michael, mm-hmm. That had interacted with them. And do you remember what his message was?
I don't remember his
penance,
message.
Penance, penance.
Okay.
Like, let's go. Mm-hmm. And then she appears, right? The lovely lady. And do you remember anything about the messages of Fatima that unfolded over the course of these 6 months?
Well, I don't know which aspects of the message came when, but one of the visits, she gave them just a microscopic glimpse of what's happening in hell, which is one of the more famous aspects of their vision, where they see souls falling into the fires of hell like snowflakes. And this is because no one is praying for sinners, right?
And doing penance.
And doing penance for them, right? Mm-hmm. And for ourselves, because we're sinners too. And that made, I think, Francisco especially made him like, they all started doing this, but he was very vocal about it. We're praying the rosary every day. And so that's one aspect of their message I definitely remember. I can't remember when in sequence. If she led with that, that's pretty terrifying. Maybe she warmed him up first, a couple other messages. Yeah,
I think so. I think that was, the third or
maybe.
Fourth vision?
I want to say
they had six visits.
Yeah, and I want to say it was like when she appeared in July. So that'd be her third, I think. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. And so there were these three secrets, right? And mm-hmm. so the first one had to do with, look, if you aren't going to pray, convert, and do penance, then there's going to be this terrible world war.
Yeah.
And the errors of communism will spread. Mm-hmm. And it's like, well, wait a minute, what's communism?
Right.
What do these you mean kids Russia? Know? The yeah. errors of Russia. Mm-hmm. Russia is...
Not yet communist.
Not yet communist yeah. at that point. And sure enough, it was shortly after the last vision mm-hmm. In October that you had the revolution mm-hmm. overthrowing the royal family there and mm-hmm. And terrible things happened. But and then there was the second one, which was if in fact that first war doesn't get the job done and turn us back to God, well, guess what?
Here comes the second.
Here comes part two.
Yeah.
Right. And so there was the prophetic annunciation of a second world war, worse than the first. And sure enough, it was. Mm-hmm. And then there's that famous or infamous third secret of Fatima,
which was kept secret for, decades.
Yep.
And I think it was until after John Paul II was shot that he said, okay, we're checking this out now.
Yes.
Saw himself as the fulfillment of that third vision.
Yeah. Wasn't it? I think it was released in 2000. I think it was in the Great
Jubilee. Oh, even later. Okay.
I think it was.
Okay.
I think it was that late. Than that.
Okay.
Might have been after the year 2000. It was right around 2000.
Okay.
And there was a commentary that was written, I believe, by Cardinal Ratzinger at okay. the time to understand the released vision.
Okay.
And anyways, so there's all kinds of controversies around this, yeah. right? Because John the 23rd was supposed to release the secret. Mm-hmm. He read it and said, yeah, that's not going to be said.
Yeah.
And so supposedly that was, an indicator of what maybe was going to, what was the content of the third secret, et cetera. Mm-hmm. There's a story that one of the first things that John Paul II did as Pope was ask to read it.
Yeah.
Did you hear that?
I thought it was released after he was shot. Maybe that's when he finally requested to see it, but I didn't hear that he had looked at it until like right away. I thought it was after he was shot anyway. I could be wrong about that because, or maybe he wanted to look at it again because he knew that had something to do with the priest who was going to be slung with arrows and spears, and the priest was all in white, and that because the persecution of the church, and so he's all in white, he's a priest, and he gets shot, so maybe he wanted to confirm it. But did he see it right away? I didn't hear.
I read that somewhere.
Okay,
I read somewhere that, and maybe it was, maybe I'm just doing wishful thinking that. I'm imagining if I was Pope, the first thing I would do is like,
go let check me it see. Out.
Kind of like if I was ever the president, I'd say, hey, show me everything you have on UFOs.
Yeah. who really shot JFK or something like that, right?
Yeah, you get the kind of the conspiracy theory stuff. Mm-hmm. Like what is going on out there? So, all right. So with all of that said, there are there are other apparitions that are connected to Fatima. I would say probably the one that's most striking is Our Lady of Akita in Japan. Are you familiar at all with that? With Sister Hashigawa?
So is that the one that predicted the Rwandan genocide?
No, that's Our Lady of Rwanda.
Okay. I thought it was an African apparition, but that's another connection.
Yes. Yeah. Akita is in Japan, right? Mm-hmm. And this was a nun who was deaf.
Okay.
And she received this apparition and she was healed. And it was the crying statue of Our Lady of Akita. And she was essentially repeating the message of Fatima, but talked about this conflagration, this sort of fiery purification, right? That would come and punish and purify the world if we didn't repent. So that message is pretty scary. If you've not read there wasn't a lot, but the message of Our Lady of Akita in Japan, it's pretty like, is the word doom and gloom the right way of saying it? It's a strong call to repentance and the consequences if you don't repent.
Yeah.
So, all right. Well, Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, I'm going to dig into the more personal side of integrating things like this into our spiritual lives. Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran with Father Jeff Lewis. So, Father Lewis, we were talking about the kind of giving a brief overview of Our Lady of Fatima and the way that that message got carried forward in, for instance, Our Lady of Akita in Japan. I want to talk about this month of May. Month of May begins with St. Joseph the Worker, and then we have the Blessed Mother dedicated to her in a special way. Does your prayer change during this month? Because of the overarching point of focus in our life of faith, or is it just sort of more? No, I just have kind of a standard approach to my own relationship with the Blessed Mother.
Yeah, mine remains pretty standard, I would say. I don't deliberately change it up on the occasion of May, nor have I felt like an aspect of my life, prayer life, has gone dry, or maybe time to switch things up, and so use the May of the occasion. In fact, to be honest, because frequently also May is when, somewhere in May typically is where Pentecost happens. So my attention does change a little bit in favor of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily my personal devotion only, but even like in the liturgy. So, for example, like I'll create as best I can an octave of Pentecost, meaning on those days where I don't have to celebrate another saint's memorial, we're in ordinary time. There will be masses, votive masses of the Holy Spirit. So that's an aspect of my personal piety, I suppose, that I inflict upon my parishioners, I suppose, at the same time. But no, on the occasion of May and with regard to Mary, I don't change it up. I think that throughout the year, I try to keep a strong relationship with Mary anyway, because she's my mother always, not just in May and October, right?
So when you were in the seminary, did you ever explore the concept of consecration to the Immaculate Heart?
No, I did not. In fact, it was a real source of bother for me in seminary that it seemed like all of my brothers, especially in my class, had a strong devotion to Our Lady. And I was wondering, is there something wrong with me that I perceive I don't have as strong a devotion, at least not to the point that I'm as vocal about it. So that was like the intention I took with me in my post-ordination pilgrimage to Rome and Lourdes and Ars and so on. When I went to Lourdes, a lot of listeners may know this, prior to COVID, you could go into the miracle baths and you go in with some kind of prayer intention, usually attached to some need for healing. So I brought in the spiritual need of healing. I think I need to be healed somehow in my relationship with the Blessed Mother. I feel like there's something of a gap. So that was my intention, and it came out not with like a wham bam kind of thunderstruck moment, but more like the flower has finally sprouted out of the ground and is slowly growing and will bloom. So not in seminary did I have that idea of a consecration. That didn't come till later. Actually, my second parish assignment as a pastor, one of my teachers was a strong Marian devotion, came to me with 33 days of morning glory, this 33 days of preparation for consecration to Mary, and then true devotion to Mary by St. Louis de Montfort. So I read those in that order and consecrated my life, my priesthood to Mary at that point on the occasion of January 1st, the Mary Mother of God. And I renew that every year about the same time of year. But yeah, that didn't come till considerably later.
That's so interesting. Okay, so I've got a, Bible bingo. Like, Lord, speak to me. And then you open the Bible up and you just put your finger down. And it's like, okay, no, Lord, let's try again, Lord. I don't know if you heard me. So I did library bingo. So at St. John's Seminary College, my first year, they had a pretty small library. It was sort of an old meeting room that on three walls, they was filled with books. And so I'm like, So I'm in there by myself one time and I'm like, okay, Lord, speak to me through a book. And I just started walking. And I got to a certain point and I just reached out. I wasn't looking at the books. I just reached out, grabbed a book off the shelf. It was True Devotion to Mary. How cool is that?
Yeah.
Like, what are the odds?
Mm-hmm.
And so I read it and I did the consecration to our Blessed Mother there. And I've repeated it. I don't know how many times. Carrie and I did it. We did the 33 days to morning glory once or twice. We did it like twice. And now my kiddos have at least three of my oldest four have done the consecration to the Immaculate Heart.
Okay.
Two of them at Franciscan, the two girls, Mary Catherine and Ariana, they're in a household and their household is Totus Tuus Maria.
Oh, wow.
So they, to be part of that household, do the de Montfort Marian consecration.
Yeah, that's cool.
Gotta feel pretty cool as a dad. I feel like, I got a little victory going on there.
Uh-huh. Right?
So anyways, speaking of which, so my kiddos are coming home and we're recording this on Friday. They'll be coming home tomorrow and kind of a neat first year at Franciscan for them. I'll probably have them on to kind of share their experience, but interesting sort of question. So I have one of the things I sat down with my kiddos and was talking to them about was drinking, right? Because three of the four of them would be underage.
Mm-hmm.
And, kids don't actually drink in college. Do they drink in college, kids?
I've never heard of such a thing, Tom.
In theory, at those public state schools.
I went to WSU for 6 years. I never saw that.
So the kiddos had agreed, so my daughters, as part of their household, they had a dry semester. They weren't drinking, which is really awesome.
Mm-hmm.
And my boys were like, they're underage. So it's like, come on, guys. And so we had agreed that they weren't going to drink, but on two occasions they could have one beer, right? How cool is that?
Yeah.
Is that cool or not? What do you think?
I think it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. If we could do a whole program, my thoughts on our drinking laws, but we'll save that for another time.
Okay.
I think they're a bit artificial and draconian, but and not reasoned, but I got strong opinions about that.
There we go. So John Mark would call me towards the very end of the semester when he got into his household. He'd call me with his college household brothers behind him. Hi, Dad. I'm at this party with my with my household brothers, and they're drinking. And I wanted to call to see if I could get permission to have a beer. I mean, come on. Is that like the most awesome thing in the world?
Yeah.
He's calling me and the household mates are not like making fun of him.
Yeah.
They're like, come on, Mr. Curran, come on. It's okay. We got this. And, and I just thought it was so beautiful that you have that kind of spirit present at Franciscan,
right?
At Steubenville, to be able to say, we want to honor your father. We want to honor the rules of the school, but there's also this sense of saying, they're in college and they want to have a little bit of freedom to have a beer in a safe environment.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
So I don't know. It's I'm not promoting underage drinking, but I wanted to say, I thought it was a neat thing that my son would want to seek out the permission of his father.
Yeah.
Before he did something like that.
Yeah.
So
that's good.
Yeah.
You're raising him well.
Well, I'd say the grace of God and getting him in great environments like that is, I think, that's a little different than what you're hearing about on other campuses.
Uh-huh.
A little bit with these days, kind of a challenging time.
Yeah.
All right. So, Father, here we are. It's the month of May. Kids are finishing their time of school. You have these seminarians that are finishing up their year as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you've got the Cor Christi program, you've got the seminary. I know that you've done a lot of work to help encourage young men to consider the priesthood or to consider even Cor Christi as a alternative for when you're finishing high school and not clear about next steps. What about take a year and work on your spiritual life?
Exactly. Yeah.
What have you heard about, like, say, the fruits of the young men who have done that?
Well, the fruits I've heard about our Cor Christi program. So for folks wondering, Cor Christi is the name we have given to the first phase, a one-year phase of a revamped seminary formation program that is now universal across the world, promulgated by Rome. It's the Greek is propaedeutic, which is a funny sounding word and funny spelled word. And it just kind of means preparatory or preparation. And we've given the name Cor Christi because what are you preparing for? You're preparing to be formed according to the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ. So Cor Christi, Heart of Christ. So that's just a brief survey. In Spokane, we have our own building, our own house of formation for men in Cor Christi. And they'd be guys ages 18, 19, or 20. With rare exceptions, maybe older than that. The idea being the first years of college. And, coursework, classwork is kept to a minimum. What coursework you take is in-house. And then those credits are through, I think, the University of Mary and Bismarck, where we currently have a partnership. But I could be wrong. It could be St. Patrick's Seminary in Menlo Park. But one of those two. In any event, and that might be like, six credits or maybe nine a semester. So like two, maybe three classes. The rest of the time, you're doing weekly formation with your formation advisor, weekly spiritual direction. That's my capacity this year. Weekly service projects, one day a week. They go 4 hours, I think, with a fifth hour for lunch break downtown and walk the streets in pairs. And sometimes Father Barnett, the rector, will choose which group he's going to accompany and just talk to people and pray with people. And then they have a service project for catechetical formation. So they'll go out to a school. So their days are loaded, but the primary intent is their days are loaded to ask the question, God, are you calling me to discern the priesthood in seminary proper? That's the question. And then, accompanying that, are you calling me to celibacy? Are you calling me to the priesthood? Are you calling me to the priesthood for this diocese, whichever diocese has sent you there? And that's the question. And when you can get to, I don't know, or yes, to any of those, you're going to be invited to the next phase where it's much more intense in terms of actual formation. Discernment starts to take more and more back seat because it's presuming you're going to move forward. So anyway, my promotion of it has been, pretty aggressive and is well known, not aggressive, like I'm forcing guys into it. But I'm not shy about promoting it. I made whole homilies about we need priests, and we've been blessed at St. Mary to have the last 3 or 4 years, at least 4 seminarians, either at Bishop White or at Cor Christi, come to us for their Sunday mass.
I was wondering why, how did you get that? That's a cool gig.
I think it began with the previous pastor and our bishop, Bishop Daly, and our rectors just kind of identified those priests that will take a more relational approach and a direct approach to relating with seminarians for their formation, but also the parishes will represent a good cross-section of what kind of normal, quote-unquote, parish life looks like. So, yeah, some of our guys go to the cathedral, but that's a little abnormal insofar as, the liturgies are, by and large, pretty pristine. And you got organ music and stained glass windows. That's not the norm in Spokane. So the mm-hmm. guys will kind of have a cross-sectional introduction to what parish life is across the board. So I didn't ask for it, nor I was invited, but it was already kind of a thing at St. Mary before I got there.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, I think it's brilliant because for the seminarians to be at St. Mary's, two incredibly beautiful things happen that I think can foster vocations. Number one, they get to see a vibrant Catholic life.
Yeah.
They get to see how many crying babies and little kids and big families and practicing intentional families that are dressed reverently and love their Catholic faith and are hanging around afterwards. Mm-hmm. You know, if I'm studying to be a priest, I want to see a community that's worth giving my life to.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That sense instead of, okay, you know, nothing against, nothing against, but in comparison to, if they're out at a parish that is more geographically in the margins,
yeah,
and there are a handful of older folks that are there and really not many family, right? It can be like, well, wait a minute, what am I being ordained into?
Yeah.
So I don't know. Is that a big deal?
I think that's a good insight. I think for early years in formation, yeah, that kind of gives them the joyful shock and awe of what awaits. But to not introduce seminarians to other parishes because, yeah, this is St. Mary, but it also might be a couple decades before you're sent here, unless you're sent here right away. Mm-hmm. Your first assignment as pastor is going to be out in the remote areas.
That's a good point.
And
that's
so at some point, so in our diocese, our Spokane seminarians, when they come home, they've had some of the city experience and they start to go out to the country and, as you said, in comparison to, it's just kind of the demographic shift. The nature of the shift is that the bigger cities will get bigger and the smaller towns will maybe get smaller. And not many young families are getting married, having kids and going back to the small towns necessarily, but they are still beautiful souls, and want of the kingdom that need ministering. And so that's important too.
Well, and I think the other part of it is, and we only have just a handful of seconds here, and you can pick up on this point if you'd like, is that these seminarians are typically going to get lots of affirmation from these families saying, they'll be very positive and very encouraging and what a beautiful thing. And so they just get all of that extra sort of lavishing love and attention and frankly, probably spiritual benefit of being around devout Catholics who are going to be saying, I'll support you through my prayers as well.
Yeah.
So, all right, we're up against a break. When we come back, Father, we can pick up on that point. And then I've got a couple other questions. All right, back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kernan with Father Jeff Lewis. So Father Lewis, here we are talking about vocations in the priesthood. I got a question, and it just like he leadeth me, shifted my understanding of God's providence and God's will and what that looks like. I think I've asked you this question before, but I want to get your more up-to-date insight on this. And it's around priesthood and vocation. You talked about discerning whether they have a call to the priesthood. I'm going to change the language and see what you think of it. Discern whether they're willing to make the sacrifice and become a priest.
Yeah.
Meaning specifically, if I gave the analogy to married life, I would say I came from a place where I had this idea that God created her for him.
Yeah.
Instead of saying, no, God is calling you to be a saint. Marriage is a path to being a saint. Go find some guy that you guys can be on the same page to say, we're going to get married because, yeah, we love each other, but we're called to be saints and this can work.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, it's not she's called to marry him and, oh, I hope they meet.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is a soulmate idea in this one of a kind meeting. And the same could be true for the priesthood. Like, oh, he was called to be a priest and he messed up and now he's married.
Yeah.
Versus, or he was called to be married and he messed up and he's a priest.
Yeah.
Versus, no, God's called you to be a saint, to pursue him first. And in pursuing him, God's given you space.
Mm-hmm.
He's given you space and make a choice.
Yeah.
Would you choose to be a priest and choose to make the sacrifice to be celibate versus, no, God has called some to be priests and he has graced them to be celibate.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to discern if you're one of those.
Yeah. I think it's a both and, because the seminary with all the priests.
By the way, I like how you did that.
Yeah,
that was,
see?
That was very clever. Very clever.
Catholic, very lawyerly. But yeah, I think it is a both and, because the seminary structure is meant to help a guy to discern and discover, therefore, what is God calling you to do? At the end of the day, though, the church, God himself, the Lord, all these priests, all these formators could be giving every clear indication. Yes, we think that this man is called. And so 90%, 99% of the work has been done. But I liken this to the image of the creation of Adam on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. God is reaching full extension to make physical contact with Adam. And Adam, literally all he has to do is, if we take a look, close look at this painting, all he literally has to do is lift his finger up. It's half bent. He just has to list it and they make connection. That's the 1%. And I think that this is where the both and comes in, is that, yes, you're discerning, are you being called to the priesthood? But at the end of the day, it's still going to be God's invitation to you to accept. And that's very Marian, because the angel appeared to Mary and laid out God's plan for her and waited for her to say yes. So God's going to respect our human freedom, our free will, and our choice. And it's not like, this is where people start to agonize, where young men agonize. Am I, with full knowledge that I'm near as certain as can be that this is God's will for me, but I do not want it, am I therefore sinning? And that's a tough one to answer. I'd like to know what you think theologically, but morally, I don't know, because it's not like you're having to agonize between something that's objectively evil and something that's not. Marriage and priesthood are both goods. God made both of them good. You're going to choose one, mm-hmm. and you can have every clear indication that this is one you should choose, but you chose that one anyway. And God will respect that and hopefully bless you with fruitfulness and so on. And you still are on a path to sainthood. The image that I use is that maybe your certainty that A is your path to sainthood, but you want to choose B. That's like, if we're trying to take a road trip to Seattle from Spokane, A is I-90 and B is Highway 2. They're both going to get you there, but one is straight, wide, clear vision the whole way through, easy to get there. You're going to get to Seattle in 4 hours. The other one, not so much. Narrow, windy, maybe closed in parts. It might take you 7 hours, depending on traffic or whatever. But they both get you to Seattle. So if these two vocations are presented before you, one is clearly God's will. That might be a clear indication of God's preferred path for your path to sainthood. But God can write straight with crooked lines. If you choose this other one, great. We can get you to sainthood that way too.
Yeah, it's... if I use von Balthasar, he would talk about the difference between finite freedom, which is us as human beings, our will, our capacity to choose and make a decision or a commitment is finite. God is infinite freedom, and infinite freedom infinitely surpasses finite freedom.
Yeah.
And so God has the capacity to integrate the choices that we make into a much bigger into his plan, his providential will for our lives.
Yeah.
It's like, that's all you got? I got this.
Yeah.
I've already outdone you,
yeah.
because I can incorporate all possible uses of your freedom,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
into my plan for your life.
Yeah.
Okay. Isn't that powerful?
Yeah.
It's big.
Yeah.
And mysterious, right? Because then you talk about writing straight with crooked lines. Mm. Well, what about sin? And so, well, he says, that's all you got? I got the crucifix, right?
Yeah.
I got the cross. I've already gone beyond that.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I feel a little bit like the he leadeth me thing. I don't think that there's a simple, there's an easy way. Father Chizik would keep saying, it's simple. The truth is simple. It's all God's will. It's all God's providential care. And it's a simple truth, but it's not easy to understand. It's not easy to live, but it's simple. And I'm like, okay, Father, I get it, actually, but I don't get it. So I got to keep living it, right? Mm-hmm. I think the same is true with the priesthood. In my journey, I had this conviction that I was called to be a priest and entered the seminary and spent those 5 years pursuing that. And the longer what I went on, the more that there was this sense of I grew and matured, and growing and maturing as a human being, not just like spiritually, but in every dimension of my life, there was this sense of saying, wait a minute, am I on a conveyor belt and just feeling forced, the energy of the program, and to be able to take a step apart so that I would have space to then hear and respond. That's what I ended up doing. I ended up stepping apart, working for a parish with priests that I admired, and lived in a men's household where I could actually choose to be celibate without the conveyor belt. I have to be celibate because I feel called to be a priest.
Yeah.
Makes sense?
Yeah.
You've never heard of a seminarian actually struggle with the idea that I feel called to be a priest and now I guess I have to be celibate. That was a joke.
Well, I mean, you meant it as a joke, but I'm thinking when I was in seminary that never really came up. And it's almost like maybe the formation conversation points have flipped. And certainly with Father Barnett at Corpus Christi, it has. He says the church, at least the church in the West, you know, calls her priests out of men who are celibate. The first thing to discern is, are you called to celibacy? And then are you called to be a priest? That idea is like, well, I think I'm called to the priest, therefore I have to white knuckle it with the celibacy thing.
Exactly.
Yeah, that might have been I think that conversation is shifting. That
really?
Might have been, yeah, I do believe that because that wasn't really the sense I got from my brothers when I was in seminary that, oh, I'm called to the priest, I have to white knuckle this thing. We were all embracing it as its own call from which our priesthood is called, you know, we're called. And I don't know if we would voice like that, but we just seem very joyful with the idea that celibacy is part of the package. It didn't feel like, you know, okay, I guess I just have to suffer this. And now it's like the conversation has even gone further in the other direction where we got to talk celibacy first because out of the celibates, the priesthood is called. So yeah, I think that conversation is shifting.
So that is so encouraging. I have never heard that.
Yeah.
That is so encouraging. So praise God for that.
Yeah.
The interesting thing is that I will hear the other voice in, let's call it more traditional circles.
Okay.
Where the concept of celibacy is understood principally as a discipline that is a sacrifice.
Mm.
And so that would be more of the language that comes up. God's called me to be a priest. And sort of like, if I join the military and there's certain requirements, I'm going to embrace those requirements to, you know, be assigned here or to live. And then that's where celibacy fits in.
Yeah.
It's a willed decision to sacrifice the good of getting married.
Yeah. Well, and I think there's considerable merit to that too, because my concern is if the conversation shifts so far to celebrating celibacy as its own gift, which it is, are we going to lose sight of the victimhood side of that life, which means the sacrifice?
Mm-hmm.
I had a great conversation with some of my friends in seminary that, you know, I felt like the, you know, indicators of the conversation shifting was overemphasizing. I thought it was overemphasizing, you know, yeah, you're giving up, you know, marriage and family life, but you're getting all this. You can be, you know, spiritual father to hundreds, all of which is true. But the way it was presented was like, you know, just ignore this and focus on this. I said, I don't want to ignore this. I want to embrace the sacrifice at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did too. He embraced the sacrifice of the cross and at the same time knew what the fecundity of that was going to be, the fruitfulness of that. So it's, again, a both and thing. So I would hope that we would still, in some measure, recognize and suffer with and be, you know, surrender to the victimhood of the sacrifice, but not let that be the only defining factor of what celibacy is about.
That's great. Father, great point. We're going to take a break and come back with more of the program. Welcome back to the program. So, Father Lewis, just before the break, you were talking about the upholding of both.
Yeah.
That celibacy is a gift and make that an entry point of focus. And it's a sacrifice and there's an element of victimhood there and that shouldn't be denied as well. It's almost as if it's the supernatural and the natural.
Yeah.
Right? Marriage is considered a natural good. And so there's a way in which men have a natural tendency towards married life as men. Supernaturally, if we focus first on the kingdom of God and being in relationship with Christ, then that supernatural dimension could say, no, it's actually an invitation and a gift. And ultimately, that's what I discerned. I wasn't invited. You talked about the invitation. I discerned that the Lord was saying to me, you're not invited to be celibate. I was willing to. Mm-hmm. I was pursuing it apart from the priesthood. But I sensed that's not my call. So I had to get married. I didn't lead with
Carrie,
that.
Are you listening?
I wasn't leading with that in my relationship with Carrie, but sorry, Carrie, I guess I have to get married because God rejected me. Yep. So you're my second choice. Sorry, dear. Yeah, I didn't lead with that. But that idea of the supernatural dimension, that was not something that was well presented in the seminary. It was honestly just more avoided. It wasn't made up a big point of focus. It was, we were busy about so many things in the seminary, mostly studies, but so many other activities, that it was easy to simply say, well, guys, you know, make sure you're preparing to live a celibate life and you're discerning it. But, you know, it was almost more like be chaste rather than be celibate.
Mm-hmm.
And they're related,
yeah,
but they're not the same.
Right.
There's something different. There's something more about being celibate. And for me, it was incomplete. And so I think I shared with you, we got a group of guys together and we started to walk together as seminary young men of God, striving to honor the Lord. And we would talk about things that weren't being discussed in the program.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I was talking to a bishop recently, and he's an older fellow, and he was saying that essentially I was at the North American College during the worst time in the history of the North American College. And I'm like, thanks, Father. Thanks, Bishop. Thanks, Your Excellency. But I was like, well, it was pretty bad.
Yeah.
It was pretty bad when I was there. I mean, so it was hard for me to know, but from his estimation, and he had been part of the scene of seminary formation over decades. And so he was aware of, and he visited the North American to help do some of that assessment stuff.
Okay.
Way before you were around. This was in the 80s. So, and he was like, yeah, it was not in a good spot.
Yeah. Most seminaries weren't at that time, I would gather.
Yeah. So what's your take on, just to stay with that point, on talking with Father Barnett or Father Ratuiste, what's your take on the general tenor of seminaries now? Do you have any sense of, are there more young men stepping forward? Is there a leveling off? Is there a the decline? What's the sense of numbers even?
Yeah. Across the whole country, I really don't have a sense, but I have a clearer sense that where you have bishops who lead with clarity and conviction, and who are clearly, you know, faithful to their calling as bishops, you have accompanying that a flourishing vocation program. That's not like a hard and fast rule across all bishops of that sort, but that seems to be the general trend. And where you don't have that, vocations numbers and maybe the quality of those vocations suffer with it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to specify individual dioceses because that could be completely inaccurate to me and also uncharitable, but I just feel like Bishop Daly here in Spokane is one of those, the former, as I mentioned. And, you know, from this year, we currently have 10 seminarians in formation for Spokane. Next year we'll have 19, maybe 20. So
are you serious?
Yeah. So in a single year,
that's amazing.
And this is, we'll be losing one who's discerning out. So that's factoring in the one, I think it's one that we're losing who's discerning out, but then gaining, you know, the 9 or 10 to come in. So,
wow.
Yeah.
Where are they coming from?
So I think,
meaning Catholic schools. So they come
I don't know. A lot of them are, well, three of them are Catholic schools.
Pilates, yeah. Or just families that have moved into the area or.
Yeah.
All the above.
Yeah, kind of a mix of all. The Catholic school ones, two of the three coming from Walla Walla are coming out of DeSales High School, I believe. Four are coming out of Washington State University.
Really?
Yeah, three of them that are students graduating.
All right, Father Paul Herrick, let's go.
And one is Father Paul Herrick's right-hand man, who's been his kind of, you know, pastoral associate, layman these last 3 years. And he's leaving him to join the formation program.
Wow.
I think that we have a couple of our Hispanic boys coming from the Tri-Cities. I don't know if that means they went to Tri-Cities Prep or their public school. Yeah, I can't remember all the other ones, but anyway, so yeah, kind of a cross section across all these options is where they're coming from. Mm-hmm. But you know, I'm most excited about some of these that are Hispanic brothers, because it's been for whatever reason difficult to try to encourage vocations among our homegrown Hispanic boys in our diocese, and this is a shift in the right direction.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that we can have Hispanics, you know, formed as priests to minister to their own, where there'll be just an immediate deeper connection that they can have with the people.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome. I love that.
Yeah.
So, seminarians, I think we had a seminarian, for the summer, like seminarians that were away for the theologate, they would come back.
And yeah.
Would they be around for the summer sometimes at St. Mary's?
Yeah. So this summer we'll have one assigned to us officially. His name is Josh Haxton, and he worked for a time for the parish in Colbert just before he entered seminary. And before that, I think his family, they're all from Tico area. Mm-hmm. So in Southern Palouse, or middle Northern Palouse, but south of Spokane. And an older vocation, but yeah, he'll be good for us this summer. And he's been with me before. He stayed with me last Christmas. And then our seminarian who's running our Quovadis program camp this summer, I offered him, if he would like to live in a parish for the rest of the summer when his work is done, to live at St. Mary.
Nice.
And I think unless Father Retuiste has a different plan for him, that's I think what will happen. So we'll have a nice little community at St. Mary in the rectory for the summer.
So we just have a couple of minutes left. What about religious vocations for women?
Yeah. I don't know where the things stand with that. I found in general, it's been hard to, for me anyway, to promote those vocations. I would really like to have a presence of nuns and sisters at the parish, because there's something about talking about it that's insufficient if you don't have like the actual people living it to kind of accompany that talk. This is why it's nice having seminarians, because I can talk about the seminary. Oh, and by the way, here's seminarians.
Right.
So talk to them, right?
Yeah.
But we don't have that at St. Mary with the sisters. And, now we've had a couple of our parishioners in recent years discern some kind of vocation, but not for Spokane in terms of religious.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, it's harder. I would like to see if we used to have a summer camp for girls to think about the sisterhood. That went away with COVID, and I don't know where things stand in trying to bring something like that back.
Mm-hmm.
But some of our local orders are at least hosting like summer come and sees for a weekend. So at least that's something, yeah.
So what would you recommend to parents? I know that you talk about this quite a bit at the parish, but what would you recommend to parents regarding their kids and this idea of fostering an openness to God's call for their lives beyond married life, mm-hmm. you know, to the religious life or the priesthood?
Mm-hmm. Three things come to mind right away. One, pray for your children and with your children, especially if they're old enough to kind of begin discerning on their own. Have you ever thought about the priesthood or being a religious sister? So pray with them and talk to them about that. And a lot of families I want my kid to be happy. That means marriage. And so, you know, there's a bit of on the parents' part, a bit of surrender to the will of God. Like maybe God has a different plan for your child, but then also to get informed. I'm going to try to do this at St. Mary, where we have basically just these Q&A sessions with hors d'oeuvres or something, you know, where parents can come and just ask about the vocations, and I could talk, you know, pitch vocations to them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hit me with it. Any myth that you think is out there, any misconception, you know, you want your child to be happy and you don't think therefore they can be called to the priesthood. Can we talk about that? You know, mm-hmm. anything like that. So I've been talking with Father Retuiste about maybe, you know, solidifying that into an actual kind of a programmatic format. But mm-hmm. those three things: get informed, pray for, and pray with.
Nice. Yeah. I love that. Well, Father Lewis, I appreciate you coming on and being with me today and talking about vocations in this month of May. It's dedicated to the Blessed Mother. Entrust your kids into the Immaculate Heart of the Blessed Mother. Consecrate your family to the Immaculate Heart and the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And trust that the Lord's going to lead your kids in the path that he has for them. Thanks so much, Father Lewis, for being with me today.
Thank you.